Let's start off this morning by right away looking at our scripture passage. We are looking at Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. This is the last couple verse of what I suggested the last couple of weeks is one of the high points of the New Testament, certainly in terms of talking about Christ. We're continuing on in our sermon series in Philippians and talking about gospel partnership. And this morning we talk about the name above all names. And so if you have your Bible with me, I encourage you to open it up to Philippians chapter 2, and we will read together verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This was one of, if not the confession of the early church. Jesus is Lord. This is what they used to demarcate themselves to indicate that they were Christians. This confession, Jesus is Lord. This is what the New Testament church, the early church, held to and declared, Jesus is Lord. And it made me think, what would the confession of the Christian church in North America in 2016, what would it be? If we were to ask people and poll people, what does the church believe, what would they say? Would they recognize that the confession of the church in our day, their confession was Jesus is Lord? I'm afraid they might not. Matter of fact, as I sort of pondered this idea and tried to think of what would our confession be if we were to put it on paper in this day and age, not what we said it was, but how we acted and the things we communicated to those around us, what would the confession be? And you know what I came up with? Our confession would be, God is love. Now, that is not a bad thing per se. That is scripture. God is love. But I think that as the confession of a believing church leaves a little bit to be desired. You know, God is love is true. Do not suggest or think that I'm saying it's not. This is absolutely true. But I'm suggesting that this is what our confession in North America is to those people outside of this building, that God is love. And my suggestion to you is that confession is somewhat lacking. Perhaps it says a bit too much. That is to say, for all people to think God is love suggests that he loves all people in the same way. And I can affirm that God loves all people. But I would suggest to you that we have good biblical reason to believe that he doesn't love all people in the exact same way. That his covenant love for his people, for those people who have put their faith in Christ and put their trust in him, is different than it is to others. God is love perhaps also says a little bit too little. That is to say, it doesn't tell us what sort of God this is. Think of how many religions there are out there that are not Christianity that could affirm that statement, God is love. I think it says too little about God, and it says too little about what God's love is like. Because I think God's love is just as evident in his judgment as it is in many other things. And I agree most of this would have to do with the misperception that people would have when we say that, but in terms of a confession of what we believe. Finally, I would say this about that statement, which is true, which is scripture, which I affirm God is love, but it's not an explicitly Christian statement. It isn't an explicitly Christian statement, not in the sense and in the way that Jesus is Lord is. And I thought about this statement, and don't get me wrong, again, Scripture tells us God is love. We can affirm that and we can say that. But as a confession of the church, think of you in your workplace. Think of you with your friends. If you were to confess God is love, you would probably get a range of reactions, mild affirmation, quizzical looks, maybe even some chuckles. But if you in your workplace were to declare to your work people that Jesus is Lord, it's not going to be so readily accepted. With the specificity at which that declaration has, Jesus is Lord, I think you're going to find a lot of people upset with you. And I've worked in places where you would get in trouble with that kind of statement. And so I want to think this morning about this idea and this confession, Jesus is Lord. What the scripture tells us here is that God, as a result of Christ's work of redemption, remember the verses preceding verse 9, as a result of Christ's work of redemption, of him humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that as a result of that, God exalted him and gave him the name above every name. And that requires a response by all people. And the required response is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. So let's take a look at these scriptures and look at both how God responded to Christ's work on Calvary and what our response ought to be this morning. First of all, we see at the start of verse 9, two divine and determined responses. A response by God, by deity, a divine response to what we just heard about last week. A divine response to Christ humbling himself and being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to which there is a response. The first of these responses, God has highly exalted Jesus. God has highly exalted him, Jesus. To exalt is to raise someone up to the highest point. For God to highly exalt Jesus is to raise Jesus to the loftiest level. That was God's response to Christ's work on the cross. Now, this is interesting if we look at this section of Scripture to see the rhythm that's presented to us. We hear about Jesus, who is the very form of God, who didn't grasp the equality with God that we have. We hear about a Jesus who is God, a very lofty view of Jesus, the form of God, meaning he was God. But then we get a picture of him humbling himself. And we go down and descend as he lowers himself and condescends to become human. And in his humanness, goes even lower, humbles himself more so that he's obedient to the point of death. And that's followed by God exalting him back up to the highest point possible, to give him a name that is above every name. You know, really, as we look at Jesus, I often marvel that sometimes we think that our life shouldn't look like that either. We often think that our life as a Christian should be this perpetual high, this perpetual glory in which nothing difficult happens and no struggles happen, and yet that wasn't the life that the one we're supposed to act like lived. His was a bit of a roller coaster. There's a rhythm to life. Let me suggest to you that if you come across a Christian who is always up at that high level of experience, I would be very leery of that person. I've met some of those people who express their Christian walk as a perpetual mountaintop experience. I would be cautious with those type of people. That's not the life that Jesus lived. That's not what he demonstrated to us, even in this group of scriptures. And it's not what he even said. In Luke 14, verse 11, Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." There's a rhythm to life in which humbleness and humility is part of it. And so we need to expect that. We see that in Christ's life. We need to expect it in our own. Now make note of here that though it is not mentioned, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ are indicated by these words. We hear that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, And then the next thing we hear isn't that Jesus is still dead in that arguably most lowly condition, but no, he has been highly exalted and given the name above every name. He has come back from the dead and he has ascended into his throne with God the Father. Now it's interesting to see that God the Father's response in seeing Christ's humiliation is to exalt him. And so the question for us this morning is, what is our response when we consider the humiliation of Christ? Do we raise Christ to the highest level? Do we raise him to the highest level in our words, individually or corporately? I think every Sunday corporately we do. We exalt Jesus as we gather together and worship. But do we do that as individuals? And do we exalt Jesus in our thoughts? Is the thought of an exalted Jesus, a Jesus high and lifted up to the highest possible level, higher than anything we care about in life, is that part of our response to Christ's humiliation? And our actions. Do our actions, do the lives we live, the decisions we make, and a daily basis, do they indicate a response to the humiliation of Christ, which is one of exalting him? Well, you may say this morning, well, what does that look like? What does an action that exalts Christ look like? Well, Paul just told us a few verses before. Humble yourselves. Don't put your own desires ahead of other people's. Consider other people before you consider yourself. He describes what actions indicate that we think Jesus is exalted. And so that's what we're called to this morning. That was God's response to Christ's humiliation, to exalt him. We ought to do the same in the words we speak, in the thoughts we think, and the actions we take. Now God had a second response in that he bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name. The name that is above every name. This idea that at the top, the very top, is a name. And that name has been given Jesus. When you're on the top, it can't get any better than that. You know, think of the game King of the Castle that you used to play as a kid. We used to play it oftentimes in the winter on the snow piles created by plowing. And whoever was at the top of that castle was the king. He was the best. You didn't fight for your position at the bottom. You tried to get up on top of that hill to be above everyone else. And that's the picture we have here where Jesus is given a name greater than any other name. To the very top, he's the king of the castle. He's the king of the universe. This is an interesting phrase for Paul to use, reminding the Philippians, the Roman colony, the people who lived there, these Roman citizens, that the name of Jesus was higher than every other Roman god. In their pantheon of gods, all the gods that they have, Jesus had a name higher than those. And it was a declaration that Jesus' name was higher than Caesar. People called Caesar Lord, and they were saying, no, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is above Caesar. Now, what was the name that God bestowed on him? We're going to talk about that in a couple Sundays. I'm going to stay on these verses 9 to 11, and we're going to talk about it. Was it Jesus? Well, no. Mary and Joseph gave Christ that name, indicated by God. But was it Christ? What was the name that was bestowed on Jesus? I'm going to argue to you and suggest to you in a couple Sundays that the name that Jesus received from God was Yahweh. That in fact, Jesus is the covenant God that we've been waiting for, but you can wait a couple Sundays for that. Let me just suggest to you that what I already suggested, that we need to be a people who speak and who think and who act in a way which is evident of Christ's exaltedness, of his name being higher than every other name, of the very high and lofty level that he is at. You know, speaking of that greatest name, this theme of making a great name, runs throughout the length of the Bible. You get this idea of a great name from the earliest book all the way through the Bible. If you turn back to Genesis in chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, we read this. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we disperse over the face of the whole earth. This idea of making a name for oneself, making a great name for yourself, runs throughout the Bible. You could even argue that at the fall, part of what Adam and Eve were considering was having a name equal to that of God. You can be like God. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, the Lord God is talking to Abram, who would eventually become Abraham. And he says this to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God promises to make Abraham, to give him a great name. We can go forward in the history of Israel to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8 through 9. This is God speaking, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. See, this theme of a great name goes throughout the Bible. And you could argue that God was looking among his people for someone who could rise up and really take on that great name and return his people to them and conquer their sin. And yet even great heroes of faith like Abraham and David, who God made their name great, even they couldn't do what was required. Even they fell short and sinned in their own ways, let alone bringing salvation and reconciliation and forgiveness to the rest of God's people. And yet in Jesus Christ, we see God's Son who comes to earth and becomes a human and lives up to the expectancy of the great name and lives his life in such a way and dies his death in such a way and experiences the resurrection in such a way that he lives up to the great name and is given a name greater than any other. Because through Christ, salvation came. Through Christ, forgiveness of sins was made possible. Through Christ, the opportunity to be reconciled to God is found. And so Jesus has been given the great name, the greatest name, in fact, greater than Abraham, greater than David, greater than any human being who's ever lived. He lived up to that name, the greatest name. When I think of this idea of the greatest name and how great Jesus is, and I think about the rhythm we see in this letter of Paul, this exaltation and humiliation and exaltation, it makes me think of a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. And if you look on your insert there on the back page, one of his arguably greatest sermons ever was called The Admirable Conjunction of Diverse Excellencies in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a mouthful. I get that. But I've sort of given you a summary on the back of your insert. And one of the things that I think of when I think about how great Jesus is I think about this sermon in which Jonathan Edwards takes seemingly diverse or disparate things and shows how they're both found in Jesus Christ. And if you look through the bullet points there, he talks and preaches in the sermon about how Jesus was both infinite in his highness and infinite in his condescension. That's really what Paul's speaking about in these verses. But he talks about Jesus being infinite in his justice and infinite in his grace. And infinite in his grace and infinite in his mercy. Infinite in his glory and infinite in his lowest humility. He has both infinite majesty and transcendent meekness. He has the deepest reverence towards God, and yet he has equality with God. He has infinite worthiness of good, and yet he also has the greatest patience under sufferings of evil. He had an exceeding spirit of obedience, but he had supreme dominion over heaven and earth. He had absolute sovereignty, and yet he had perfect resignation to the will of God. He was self-sufficient, and yet he entirely trusted and relied upon God. In Jesus, one of the ways we see the greatness is these seemingly differing qualities that meet together in Jesus Christ. And so coming out of this sermon, and what you'll read there is, I want to encourage each and every one of you to read this sermon. You can find it online. Let me warn you, it's not easy. There's some difficult sentences in there. There's a whole lot of semicolons and commas in some of them. But I think it's worth working at, so let me encourage you to do this. But this is one of the pictures Paul gives to us of the greatness of Jesus, even by showing that in Jesus we have the highest of the highs and the lowest of the lows, and they both meet together in this greatest named one. Now, God's divine and determined response to Christ's humiliation, to his work on the cross, was one in which he exalted him, one in which he bestowed upon him the name of every name. We too have a required response. There is a human response to the truth of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And it's not just human, it is also inescapable. It cannot be avoided. And we see this in verse 10, that God raised Jesus, highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, so it's in the name of Jesus this happens, two things. First, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. This idea of bowing one's knee is really probably exactly what you think it is. It's the indication of submission to one who is greater in authority, to one who is greater in honor, to one who is greater in status. When we bow our knees, we're indicating the superiority of that one and our submission to him or her. It says that everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth, really what this saying is, all the entire universe, all creation, every being, every angel, every human being needs to bow their knees. Up in heaven, all the angels need to recognize the superiority of Jesus. Everyone on earth needs to bow down on their knees to submission to this great name. And under the earth, everyone who's died, everyone who's passed away, this has to happen as well. One of the commentators said this, the unmistakable point being made is that all of creation will one day recognize the universal and sovereign reign of the exalted Jesus. What believers already joyfully proclaim through their transformed lives and corporate worship will one day be acknowledged by all. You know, when I read that quote, it caught me, not just for what it said, but I thought to myself, do I live a transformed life that indicates I've bowed my knees in submission to Jesus Christ? It's a great question we all need to ask ourselves. Are we living our life in such a way that the transformation is evident, and when people see us and think about us, they recognize we're submitted to the great named Jesus? That may be a hard thing to think about. It'd be a hard thing to consider. Is that what people see when they look at my transformed life? It made me think of the quote by John Newton that I've shared with you before. John Newton was a slave trader who turned and became a pastor. He said this, he said, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. Have you experienced transformation in your life? And have people seen that transformation? And can they connect that transformation in your life to your submission to Jesus Christ as Lord? That's what we're called to this morning, to bow our knees, to recognize Christ. It also says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To confess with your tongue is to declare openly, to acknowledge something that is true. And as I've said, this was the central confession of the early church. Jesus is Lord. Think for a minute the kind of trouble that statement would get them into. The Jews only thought of the Lord being Yahweh, not a human, and certainly not Jesus. To declare Jesus is Lord would have had the Jewish people extremely upset with you. Similarly, to declare Jesus is Lord would be a problem amongst Roman citizens, who at the very least were compelled or coerced to recognize Caesar as Lord. But this was the confession that they had. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. A recognition by kneeling of our submission to the Lord and a confession of our mouth that Jesus is this Lord. This truth, if you're a believer, is a great truth. And probably something that you think is a wonderful thing because you've experienced in your life already Christ's reign and Christ's rule. And so it's a beautiful thing. You've submitted to his lordship. You've, as it were, bowed at the knee to recognize that Jesus is Lord. If you're a Christian this morning, you hear that, you also probably yearn in your hearts for a day when we experience that in all its fullness. When we experience the lordship of Christ fully in ourselves, when every particle, every corner of our being is submitted in joyful and willing obedience to the Lord. I know you long for that. I long for that. And yet we also long for that time in which the entire universe submits to the lordship of Christ. And we don't experience that yet, but we long for it. And so this truth that Christ is Lord for believers is a wonderful thing. And at the same time, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you've never put your faith in Christ. You've never trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You've never trusted in him to reconcile you to God. You've never repented of your sin and kneeled to him. Then let me suggest to you, you ought to read these verses as both a warning and an appeal. A warning and an appeal. Understand, Paul excludes no one from the bowing of the knee and the confessing of the mouth. This is true for Christians, and it will be true for every single person who has ever lived or who will ever live or who is living now. And the appeal is, to those of you who haven't put your faith in Christ, the appeal is to do this now in faith and repentance and be reconciled to God, understanding that if you don't do it while you live, you will eventually do it, but it won't be out of faith and repentance. It will be out of terror of judgment. Every human being will bow at the knee and submit to the lordship of Christ, and every human being will confess the lordship of Christ. The question is, when will you do it? And so if you're a non-believer this morning, I want to encourage you, bow your knee, confess with your mouth, put your faith in Christ. He came from heaven, as we've read over the past few weeks, and became a human being, and took on human flesh, and lived among us a perfect life of obedience to God, obeying God at every opportunity. And part of that living that life pleasing to God was to die. The death he died was for our sin. Though he knew not sin, he died for our sin. And every human being who's ever lived has done things that are contrary to God's will, either by committing the sins or not doing something we should do. And as a result of those sins, we're separated from God. We are distanced, from God. The relationship that God intended for human beings to have with him has been broken. And yet Christ's death on our behalf pays the price for our sin. And God calls us to respond in faith and repentance. And in doing so, in believing on Christ, you're bowing your knee and submitting to his lordship. And you're confessing that he is indeed Lord. Will you bow your knee? Will you confess with your mouth? That call is for everyone here, whether you're a believer or not. Will you bow your knee and will you confess with your mouth? The reason's the same for whatever group you find yourself in. We read about it in the previous verses, 5-8. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why we ought to bow the knee. That's why we ought to confess with our mouth. Now, to finish off these verses, we get the purpose, the greatest purpose behind Jesus receiving the greatest name that happened as a result of his work on Calvary on humanity's behalf. The great purpose of this universal acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ is the glory of God. The glory of God. Church, we give glory to God when we can proclaim with our mouths the highly exalted Jesus. When we sing those songs which exalt Jesus, we give glory to God. When we recognize Jesus is the name above every other name, we give glory to God. We also demonstrate this by the lives we live when we live lives that are sacrificial and we live lives that are humble. We demonstrate tangibly that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's be a church that proclaims the truth of this, the exaltedness of Jesus Christ, the lordship of Christ because of the gospel. Let's be a church that proclaims this with our mouths as we talk to ourselves, to other people. Let's be a people that proclaim it when we sing songs as we gather together. And let's be people who live lives of humility and sacrifice, demonstrating that Jesus is Lord. And if you're not a believer here this morning, I repeat, let me exhort you to glorify God. And the way you can glorify God is by bowing your knee and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. By repenting of your sin and putting your faith in Christ. The call for us all this morning is to glorify God. Let me encourage you in the coming days, in the coming weeks, in the life that you live, in the thoughts that you think, in the words that you speak, recognize and confess Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, you are Lord. You have the greatest name bestowed upon you by God the Father. Lord, we submit to you. We recognize that you are Lord. We confess with our mouth, you are Lord. And we ask you by your Holy Spirit to help us to have lives that align with that truth that we know to be true. I know I need your help in that. Lord, as we finish this service, we recognize that what you did for us, becoming human, living amongst us, being tortured and crucified for our sins, dying, coming back from the dead, we recognize and see in that you truly are exalted above all things and have the name above every name. It's in that exalted name that we pray. Amen.